Of course, the reason we have gathered together this morning, we're not singing Psalm 94 about the stupid people this morning, but we could. We are going to sing other songs because our Lord is worthy of that. And so as we begin our time of assembled worship, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scriptural call is from a psalm, but Psalm 65. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. And let's pray. Praise is due to you, our God. You send out morning and evening to take their places. You water the ground for blessing and growth. You crown the year with bounty. The wagons carrying the fruit are weighed down, making deep ruts. We have assembled before you to shout and sing together for joy. You are the God of our salvation. You are still. You have always been the hope of all the ends of the earth. So let us worship you in your goodness and holiness and mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're at the time of year again when the elders, pastors, we use the same name for same labels for the same office. So elders, our pastors, our overseers, our shepherds, elders and pastors, as well as the deacons, are required to review our qualifications. We must answer if we still think we are meeting the character requirements as listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. We are to answer if we still hold to our what we believe doctrinal statement, or if we have developed any new hesitations and we're required to explain those. We are to answer if we can see that we are making progress in our spiritual lives and if we think that progress is evident to others based off 1 Timothy 4:15. And we are to the degree we are able, see fruit of God's grace in our ministry, in our work. We are required to work through a variety of those sorts of questions. That's just the first part of our annual affirmation process. It's not biblical in that there's no explicit standard operating procedure for pastoral affirmation. There's no one verse or one chapter that gives the SOP, the standing operating procedure, for how you go about recognizing and affirming. But asking those questions to each other and then inviting even the flock to observe and ask those questions is part of our attempt to apply the exhortation that Paul gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, which says this: keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Other translations have take heed to yourself, that's King James, or even pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching in the New American Standard. Keep a close watch on yourself, on your life, on your soul, on your thinking. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. It's hard to be honest, not because any of our men want to put on a show, but because close attention, keeping close watch, inevitably shows that there are shortcomings. It inevitably reveals that there are weaknesses, that there are sins remaining to be killed, and ways in which we are not yet complete in Christ-likeness. Maybe this has happened to you, but it is a cause for rejoicing. But it's a really humble rejoicing when somebody comes up to you and says, man, you have really grown in that area. Because it meant they could see where you were before and that you needed to grow. it's a cause for humble learning when someone comes up and says, man, you really need to grow in this area still. And part of the responsibility of leaders is to be asking that question of themselves first, but also then living in front of others so that they can see it too. I bring this up for three reasons. First is that Dave and Jim and Jonathan and Ryan and I are not satisfied in terms of our own growth. We do not think that we have arrived. I'm using Paul's language from Philippians chapter 3. Don't think that I have arrived, Paul says, or I've already obtained it, but I press on. So Dave has gotten to answer already. He continues to see some of his relationships as mirrors and wanting to invest in those relationships more. Jim, even at our last Men to Men that he led, was talking about desiring to increase in his own zeal for God. He's like doubled up his Bible reading. Ryan wants to stay out of the hospital and get back to more of the work and ministry that he delights in, while increasing some of his understanding on some theological topics. Jonathan, likewise, has some desires to drill in on some of the doctrine that we believe and teach. He wants to keep growing in that. As for my part, I haven't had time to give my answer at an elders meeting yet. But man, I am almost at times debilitated by how many ways I think I still need to grow. So like, that actually can be really discouraging in one way, when you take a look and realize that you're not like Christ yet. So I bring that up to say that your pastors are actually concerned with their souls, their obedience to the Lord, their growth as even examples for the flock. Second, I ask that you would pray for Dave and Jim and Jonathan and Ryan and I as we seek to shepherd you all for your progress and joy in the faith. That is Philippians 1:25. That the whole flock would be united. The whole flock would be equipped to be building one another up. That the whole flock would be built up speaking truth in love to each other. That again, there would be progress in your joy and in your faith. Pray for us as we seek to figure out how to keep doing that more and more. And the third reason I bring it up is because according to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, shepherds are to be examples to the flock. They're not to be domineering, but they're to be examples. And though your teaching may look different than that of the elders, that of pastors, you actually can still pay close attention to your own life and your own soul as well. And it is wise for you to do so. At times people say they don't want to be honest because then that would reveal how embarrassing it was how they used to behave. And I'll tell you what is more shameful is not admitting when everybody else can see how your behavior was before and you can't admit it. So there was every expectation that we ought to be able to be honest and find the Lord's grace to us in forgiveness and find the Lord's grace to us as we seek to grow in Christ-likeness. So brothers and sisters, are you looking at the Word? Are you looking at Christ? Are you seeking to grow in your likeness to God's Son? His purpose is for us all to be complete in Christ at the right time. And in the meantime, we are to be making steps, making progress, and that should be visible to all. If it is sin in particular that is keeping you from growing, then you need to confess that, turn away from that. And now is a time when we even do that corporately. So if you desire and are able to kneel, in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we remember that you have promised to finish what you started, that Christ-likeness for us is your purpose. In fact, it is your purchase through Christ for all your children. You have caused us to be born again, and you grow us not just in our faith, but in strength and in holiness. We confess that we do not yet abound in love like we ought. We do not yet obey as we must. We are not as bright light as we should be. Please forgive us and wash us and mature us. Lord, those who refuse to submit to your Son at this point, those around us, they are not only in the dark, they are actually slaves to their childishness, their wisdom. The wisdom of the world is truly shallow and their strength is truly brittle. You alone can save them, give them life, give them growth. We ask that you would grant a great, widespread, deep down repentance around us, that you would give the gift of faith, that you would cause light and life to increase. We thank you for your hand of conviction and for the hands that took the nails for us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and the reminder of the importance of our confessing of sin to the Lord from Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. He forgives our transgressions, our sins, our iniquities, you name our disobedience, whatever word you want to use. Because of his Son, we are forgiven. And because we are forgiven, we are put in a position to actually then walk in newness of life. So, Christians, you have confessed your sins. You've been reminded that he gives us forgiveness for our sins. And that's a good reason for us to join our voices again and sing to him. So let's praise him.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes once again from Romans chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 18 through 21, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Romans 10, 18 through 21. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation. I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people.
Lord, it is good that you are ruler of all, and we do ask that even by your word you would continue to point our eyes to you. It's easy to read your word, but we know that you must actually teach us. It's easy to hear it, but you are the one who must give the grace for us to understand it and follow it and grow by it. So it's easy to look, but you are the one who must give us the vision of yourself and what you want for us. I ask that your Spirit would illuminate the truth to us again, increase our wonder at your grace to us, the wonder of your grace that is transforming us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophet Isaiah was the first one to write, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It was probably somewhere within 100 years that the prophet Habakkuk picked it up and said in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And of course, there is no sea without water. The sea consists of water. So these prophetic visions point us to a time where we can realize that there will be no square inch of ignorance. There will be no square inch of rebellion against the Lord. There will be no ignorance. There will be knowledge. And it will be a knowledge of His glory. There will be worship that is global to the ends of the earth, just as water is in the sea. Those of us who have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so see even the particularness of that knowledge and glory that we have in the gospel, in particular as we know Jesus Christ. We who know, or have begun to at least know, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we long for the days when true knowledge and worship is unchallenged by any apathy or any idolatry. Don't you want all of the knees to bow and all the tongues to confess that Jesus is Lord? It's not just we want that because we want those who are rebels to suffer and we want them to say it. Just say it. We actually long for those of every tribe, tongue, and nation to gladly say it for sake of their lives and for the glory of the Lamb. We long for the fulfillment of these prophetic visions, that the earth would be full of the knowledge of the glory of God. We are tempted to act like what is currently an apparent ignorance. So that's the opposite of the knowledge. We anticipate these days of the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord, but we sort of are tempted in the moment to act like the apparent ignorance about this knowledge is too great a chasm for us to bridge. We long for that day, but in our day, seems impossible. And or man's modern rebellion against this knowledge is too entrenched. Imagine what it would take to get us to the point where knowledge of God's glory was not just present, but enjoyed and praised. It does not take a lot of work to be discouraged. Some people are not discouraged because they're not thinking. Some people are discouraged because they are thinking and seeing without faith, and that sort of discouragement is as easy as getting wet in the ocean. Anyone can be discouraged when they look around for evidence of sin, because sin abounds. Unbelief abounds. Rebellion abounds. Those who are raging against the anointed Son, that rage abounds. Sin abounds. And we have been taught to be more pessimists in the name of the Lord, and in so doing have learned really the worst kind of worldview. We have been taught to doubt, in a way, the fulfillment of God's word, and so we find ourselves waking up too many days with little faith. Jesus talked to those with little faith a number of times. Sounds like a character in Pilgrim's Progress. Little faith. We have been taught. We have grown to a place where it's easy for our faith to be little. We've been taught as if patience in the sovereign God, it looks more like a passive fatalism. And what the little faith does, and what sort of our pessimism about God fulfilling his words and his promises does, it is actually that negativity is assuming the worst about God. So we're making a statement, doesn't necessarily have to be with words, we're making a statement about what God is like when we are unsure what he's going to do, how he could possibly overcome the rebellion and the sin that we see around us. So part of the preacher's job is to teach better. Part of the work of the word, even when you read it for yourself, but certainly even as the assembly gathered on the Lord's Day, part of the preacher's work is to remind you that God is not busy elsewhere. Was watching a movie. Winston Churchill is talking about what his parents were like. He said his father was like God, busy elsewhere. Christian, God is actually not busy elsewhere. He is currently, as much as ever, at work among us. He never leaves himself without witness to himself and to his knowledge and to his glory. There is actually already no place on the planet that can claim pure ignorance. They lie about it because that's who their father is. They lie about being ignorant of God and of his glory, but their claim is a false claim. It is false witness that they don't know God. His word is always accomplishing his purposes. Whether his purpose through the word is to open ears to hear and accept his word, or whether the purpose of his word is to make men more accountable when his word actually closes their ears further. So many times Jesus explains why his teaching was not accepted, because that was the purpose of his teaching, was so that they wouldn't accept it. Sometimes men show the success of God's word as they refuse it. And that is one of the places where Christians could do a better job of actually counting that as victory. We have a very pragmatic and simplistic definition of what success looks like, what success of these visions look like. We have a very narrow idea of it when, in fact, God is always winning. God is always accomplishing his purposes. His word is always working. That he works in ways that surprise natural men, that is, men without his spirit, well, that should not be a surprise to spiritual men. That he stands in a position of ready grace, that the Lord stands with his hands held out, that he stands in this position of grace will amaze us for tens of thousands of years. Wow, he just kept holding out his hands. All day long, he holds out his hands to the disobedient, and that is not giving the disobedient the upper hand. That is part of their accountability, that it was available to them, right in front of them. God's hands open to them, and their rebellion is their own. In this section in Paul's letter, Romans 9 opened the curtain for us to God's eternal purpose of election. Some believe and some don't according to God's will. Romans chapter 10 in particular has pulled the curtain back on man's responsibility. This is what their rejection and the unbelief looks like on the ground. This is how we can also say that while God is sovereign, men don't have any excuse for their unbelief. This is especially true for the Jews. Of all peoples, Israel couldn't claim to be ignorant. Israel's problem was not ignorance, it was obstinance. It was being hard-hearted, not being without the information. In these final verses of Romans chapter 10, Paul shows that Israel was not ignorant of the word, and in fact, that during this part of God's plan, they fulfilled God's word by refusing it. They fulfilled the prophecies by rejecting what God was saying to them. Paul starts with two questions. He's going to give us four Old Testament quotes. All of them are aimed to encourage believers that God's word has not failed. Remember, that was from the start of Romans chapter 9. It's not as though God's word has failed. This is all an explanation of why we can be confident. Hold on to God's promises, what he says, so that when we are like sheep led to the slaughter, we don't have to worry about it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because his word stands firm and always does what he says it's going to do. And here it is again in the end of Romans chapter 10. Four verses, four Old Testament quotes. I'm going to make it be four different points. Kids, on your kids' corner, you're listening for four things. Here's number one. The global reach in verse 18. On one hand, no one calls on someone that they have never heard of. And we saw that in the last paragraph. How are they going to believe if they don't know the one whom they're supposed to believe on? How are they going to believe on that one if they've never even heard of him? So on one hand, no one calls on someone he doesn't know. On the other hand, it's not like they actually didn't know. Verse 18, but I ask, Paul is asking, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For, quote, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Hearing requires preaching. Previous paragraph. Preaching announces the goods. And while the good news is more specific than just what is revealed in general revelation, it still isn't totally unheard of. Have they not heard? They have, according to Paul, most definitely heard. Now, Paul borrows the exact words, which could also then be labeled as a quotation. He borrows the exact words from a large portion of what we have as Psalm 19, verse 4. So this is an inspired quote. All of them are from the inspired word. These lyrics in Psalm 19 refer to creation. In fact, this is the beginning part of Psalm 19. In particular, the heavens and the sky. And in verse 2, where day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Concerned with what they know. Night to night reveals knowledge. Psalm 19, verse 2. This is a universal language, and the voice of these figurative teachers has gone global. Voice is the figure of speech. Their voice has gone out. All of the sun, moon, and stars, the things in the heavens and the sky, their voice has gone out teaching their message. So who are the they? Have they not heard? Indeed, they have. Who is the they in verse 18? Here it sure seems to be all men under the sun in all places that have ever had a sky, in all times, regardless of the position of the stars in the sky. This is wherever there has been a person breathing on earth under the sky, this is the they who have heard. That's the point about general revelation. This is the point Paul picked up on in Romans chapter 1 about the Gentiles, that from creation they actually know at least some things about God. What's their problem? It's not that they don't know, it's that with their knowledge they suppress that knowledge. They lie about it. Now, how does that point help here in the argument of Romans 10, verse 18? Which seems to be focused much more on special revelation, in particular on the word of Christ, coming out of verse 17. Has the word of Christ, can that have Psalm 19 applied to it? Can the general revelation apply to special revelation, the skies about the gospel? And it appears that what Paul is trying to say is that the gospel indeed does have a global audience. And while maybe at any particular moment every person hasn't heard the name Jesus, the name Jesus is for all of those people. It is a global message. The gospel has a worldwide audience to the ends of the earth. This is not an apostolic allegory from Psalm 19. In fact, John Calvin observed in his day and then dismissed that those who claimed to be showing the most piety, they actually took Paul's quote of Psalm 19 in Romans 10. They took that as an excuse to say that the sun that leaves its chamber like a bridegroom is actually about Christ, and the rest of the sky are the apostles. So they found Christ as the sun, and they said the sky in Psalm 19 was the apostles. Even John Calvin said he could not accept that understanding of the passage. The point is, the message of the word of Christ even belongs to the Gentiles. And if that is the case, then Israel cannot claim ignorance themselves. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. The lesser ones who shouldn't even be expected to know, they know. The message is even for them. So obviously, it must be for Israel. There's a global reach of this message of the lordship of Christ. Which leads to verse 19. Paul explicitly calls out Israel. He does it here in verse 19 and again in verse 21. It's an argument of accountability. They knew, they should have known. Paul says, verse 19, "But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.'" So the hearing and the knowing work together. That's been the case for a few paragraphs now. Paul says, haven't they heard? Verse 18, yes, everybody has heard. Didn't Israel in particular know? And actually, Paul says, indeed, they did know. The ESV translates it in verse 19, as "did not Israel understand?" That's fine, no complaints. But it is actually a form of the same word that he used earlier in Romans chapter 10 about how Israel had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. It's a form of that word, knowledge. So they both had a zeal, not according to knowledge, but it wasn't a knowledge that they were lacking the information. It was a zeal, not according to knowledge that they knew and weren't putting into practice. Here is an example of what they should have known, even about their own responses. In answer to whether Israel knew, Paul says, first Moses, means that we've got more than one answer coming. This first answer is from Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. So we've got Moses representing the law. In the next verses, we'll have Isaiah representing the prophets. So the law and the prophets, which Israel claimed were theirs, what made them special, prophesied how they would respond. So Israel knew two things. According to their own words that they were studying and that they said made them special, the two things at least here that they knew were that, number one, the Lord's blessings would abound beyond their borders, and that, two, they were going to be mad about it. Their own words, their own law. Moses himself saw that they would get irritated when grace went out to other peoples. This is the first of a few strategic references to jealousy. There are a couple more references to jealousy that are coming up in chapter 11. I'm going to try to not steal all of my passion and thunder for what's so valuable about this idea of jealousy to shoot the whole wad of ammo now. In this quote in verse 19, it doesn't seem positive. By the time we get to chapter 11, there's going to be no doubt that it's intended to have a largely and final positive outcome. Here is just kind of left making them jealous, making them angry. The command to not make them angry is actually what Paul told fathers in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, not to do. Do not provoke your children to anger. But here the Lord himself is provoking his people to anger. There is something that was meant for them. Why would they be jealous and be angry unless there was something naturally intended for them that then they weren't getting? Again, right at this very moment, we don't know yet whether or not this bitterness was just going to be the bitter end. They were going to go down in a puddle of bitterness. Or whether that bitter jealousy would provoke them to something better. But here it is, God saying himself, I will make jealous. And how is he going to make them jealous and provoke them to anger? The way that God provokes the Israelites to jealousy is by making other people jealousable. The jealousy that Israel had was looking at God blessing other people and thinking, hey, we deserve. Those blessings were promised to us, and now he's giving them to others. Those are meant for us. So God is making others jealousable. Jealousable is a word that I like to use. It is not a word that is acceptable in a spell checker. Jealousable as an adjective. In order for this to work, in order for this prophetic word to work and for the Jews to be jealous, then other people have to be receiving blessings in such a way that Israel notices and says, hey, wait a minute. If we had a map of redemption, and I get that in one way, the Bible is a map of redemption, sure, that's fine. But I mean like actually the kind you see when you walk into the mall. This is a map of all the places. If we had a map of redemption and we were trying to find ourselves, the label would be in this verse. You are here. So this is not Paul simply talking to the Romans, to even the Roman Gentile believers in the church in Rome. It was not limited to them as being those that were jealousable. This is right where we are at. In the map or history of redemption, we are currently in the position. We who are Gentile believers, we are in the position of God making us more and more obviously jealousable so that an entire people group, in particular the Israelites, will say, hey, that is for us. Why are they getting all of the blessings? And not only is it probably just not time yet, it's not time for the fullness of that display, and that's fine. Another part of the reason why the Jews aren't jealous of us is because we don't live very jealousably. We pout and whine on social media like the best of the pagans. We aren't showing that we have these blessings that other people should wish that they had. And in particular, the Israelites, to whom they were promised. So from a Jew's perspective, we are still in a not nation. And I get you can consider the history of the United States and the inescapably Christian elements of our founding and still of our system. So the United States doesn't make sense apart from Christ being Lord. There are ways in which that is absolutely the case, without saying that every person who has ever lived in the United States is Christian. So even in the United States, there has been something different about how much Christ has been even confessed among our people. But from Israel's standpoint, we are a no nation. Who cares about the USA, let alone the other Gentile nations? We are a not nation. The rest of the quote is about a foolish nation. I learned about the ID10T error from Jesse Martin. It can be applied to technical troubleshooting issues. The ID10T error is the alternatively pronounced idiot error. IDTENTI. We are the IDTENTI nation. We are the foolish people. And we are recipients of the kinds of blessings that God is intending to make Israel jealous with. Us. We are among those who, by receiving blessings from God that were not promised directly to us, we are being used by God as his instruments, as his tools to finish the promises he did give directly to Israel. So again, that is part of what I mean when I say jealousable. And, you know, jealousable in this kind of provocative way you get has to be a little bit broader than just single soccer Christian mom taking the best espresso devotional pictures for Instagram. So I'm not saying that you can't even do that. I'm just saying that would have to be on the 1,000-point list of blessings that God has in mind for making his people, his believing people, jealousable in such a way that provokes Israel to turn back to him. The Instagramming devotions has got to be just a part. So keep doing that, and then don't stop there. You know, I think that, you know, who knows what's going to happen to the power grid. Fine. So the power grid could go down. We have incompetence at the wheel at almost every level of our government. Fine. And I will probably be glad for the people who are more on the lines of homesteading. And they have their guns, and I mean, I see them in Texas. They, you know, there was some family that hadn't left their property in some decades amount of time because they were defending themselves from being arrested by the unjust government. Fine. And they were doing it and claimed even to be Christians. So I'm going to be thankful for all the people who know how to do way more things than I do. And at the same time, it is not our isolated little obediences, our isolated little staged pictures that make us jealousable to Jews who know actually how to do a lot of things, to the people of Israel who were promised great blessings. So this is a big deal. And, you know, we're teeny little dinky Marysville. We're on the other side of the world compared to Jerusalem. But it's got to be, again, it's got to be more than that. Our quiet times rock. Wow. There's like this group of 200 people and like 70 of them have amazing quiet times a few times a week. That is what we want. We want in on that. Right? That's not it by itself. So I do think that if we could multiply, maybe a little bit more than multiply. If we could cube our singing, our assembled singing, like voices and gladness, rejoicing, yeah, it's pretty provocative. I think on small levels, we actually, as a local assembly, have some pretty provocative, in good ways. We have increasing jealous ability among us. That's great. Guys, we can't do it by ourselves. You can't. So there are spheres of responsibility. There are great things that God gives us to do, including families. So fathers, love your wives and love your kids and make your household great. And also, those households need some measure of coordination with each other for sake of their corporate witness in being jealousable to an entire people group, which is great. This is only great opportunity. This is, for what it's worth, the primary thing that I mean when I use the phrase, or when some of our elders use the phrase, Kuyperian dispensationalism. Lots of people hate the word dispensationalism. They are completely wrong. There are completely wrong ways to understand what dispensationalism is. And you know who the worst enemies of dispensationalists are? Dispensationalists. So they, the people who have made the Left Behind movies, as many as there are Fast and Furious movies, like, we're not helping ourselves in many ways, right? Dispensationalists waiting for the rapture. We have the best rapture bunkers ever, with the skylight, obviously, so that we can get right out. So these kinds of, to the degree, sure, that those go along with dispensationalists whose belts and shoes are too tight. I mean, I have lived among that. But in terms of recognizing what God is doing to fulfill direct promises still to Israel, He is using Christians, Gentiles, the idiot nationed peoples, to provoke Israel to realize what they are missing, that is going to happen. It is an expectation reversal to them. So here is some of what that not a nation and that foolish nation, they're getting grace that grated on Israel. Verse 20 of Romans 10, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. It's the second answer to what Israel knew. They were told that they would be frustrated by seeing others get blessings that they thought that were for them alone. And they were told that they would be looking like the foolish ones when they thought others were the foolish ones. Isaiah is bold, Paul describes, because it's a quote, it's a truth hidden in plain sight. The quote is from Isaiah 65, verse 1. In fact, verse 21 in Romans 10 quotes Isaiah 65, 2. So Paul is quoting from the same chapter in Isaiah. The Israelism-ness, the Israel-centricity that was in the minds of so many Jews is being confronted. Remember the names of Hosea's kids? And Paul actually quoted from Hosea at the end of Romans chapter 9. The not my people are going to be my people. There are natural and there are unnatural. There are expected and there are unexpected. And it is the unexpected ones, at least from the Jews' perspectives, that are getting these great things. Which, if you can believe this, God is making Christians out of pagans. Whoa! Idolaters are getting saved. That's wrong. Or it's exactly what he's been intending the whole time. The prodigal son's barkeeper is getting an inheritance. Think about how mad that would have made the other son, the brother. Brother was mad that his older brother got the inheritance back after leaving. How much even more mad, I get that it's a parable, so I'm working with the characters. The younger brother would be even more mad to find out that the father was going to give an inheritance to the guy who couldn't stop giving the alcohol until the money ran out, till he had wasted a good portion of the temporal inheritance anyway. The barkeeper's getting saved. How is that right? Well, it is God's kindness to spread his grace. When he is being found by those who weren't seeking him, when he is being known, he's showing himself to those who didn't ask, to know God, to be loved by God, to be blessed by God. These are not just better hopes for heavenly realities. Yes, we have the light of the gospel now, but living by faith that Jesus is Lord has spiritual and material consequences. It has fruit that is invisible but also visible. It has eternal and economic, in a number of ways, realities. It is these who have been found. It's these who found God when they weren't seeking Him. It's these who know God when they didn't. It's these ones in their successes and in their better sufferings, as they are able to put together the world underneath the lordship of Christ, as they live that out, they are then provoking others who thought the not-nationed people were the foolish ones. It's provoking them to turn to the Messiah. Israel was God's chosen nation. They had privileges that no other people had. It was the Lord's doing, but they did not get that what they needed was God's grace to them. And as God extends that grace to other peoples, it will be used at the right time to provoke a whole generation of Jews to return to their Lord and Savior. All along, it has been an open invitation. This is the last verse, fourth point. Of course, as you read the Old Testament, there were seasons of revival and faithfulness that they demonstrated to the covenants. But so much of Israel's history was disbelief in God's word and disobedience to it. This is Isaiah 65, verse 2. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All day long, he says, come. Come home. Come back. Come here. All day long. It's a constant sort of patience. The holding out of his hands in particular, obviously, is a human figure of speech for the openness, the receptivity. There's a tenderness that we are supposed to understand even from this human gesture, to think about God's tender receptivity and openness to these disobedient people. They are disobedient and contrary. In fact, the King James translates this word contrary as gainsaying. I had to look that up. So the gain part is just taken from against. So they are the against-sayers. That's what a contrary person is. They're always saying something against. They're always saying something opposing. The Israelites had God's word and they didn't follow it. The Israelites had God's word and they said things against it. And God still keeps opening his hands to them. While it is bad, it is still prophetic. It is what God said was going to happen. They fulfilled the prophecy by refusing it. Which makes us wonder, in light of all this, is God done with Israel? Is it about time for him to just say, guys, that is plenty. I am moving on. Well, I have lived a decade trying to answer that question that he's not done with them yet. And, of course, we still have Romans chapter 11, and that's exactly the question that Paul picks up with at the beginning of chapter 11, so we'll see it a little bit more specifically next week. Now, of course, we are not encouraged on one hand by the rejection of God's word that we see around us. And also, beloved, of course, we are supposed to be living by faith, not by sight. When you look around and you see that it's bad, faith says, I know why. Faith says he is still Lord. So trust his word. Live by faith. For that matter, I think we should also be encouraged to remember that God is paying better attention to how bad other people are than we could be anyway. When I talk about the stupid people tonight, can you imagine God's view on the depths and breadths of stupidity? We think we can see how bad it is. Imagine him. ChatGPT is exhausted listening to human stupid prompts and questions all day long. Imagine actual sovereign omniscient intelligence. saying the foolishness among men. God knows it better than us, but that in his sovereign will, he means good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. This is included in that work. So, in a way, this is the best kind of pressure. I was thinking about whether to finish by saying, this is a lot of pressure or this is no pressure. You pick. This is the best kind of eternal no pressure there is, but takes your whole life. It's the best kind of consuming your whole life without pressure kind of reality. We are to live in such a way and train the next generation in such a way so that our kids and our kids' kids are living in such a way that a whole generation of Jews is like, I want Jesus. That's all we got to do. We are telling those in all the nations that Christ is Lord and that they need to bow the knee and submit to him. This is part of the Great Commission as we make disciples among men and as we are teaching the word and proclaiming the word. We are living in such a way by receiving the blessings. We ought to be receiving and rejoicing and stewarding in the blessings that God has given us, the blessings of God's grace to us in Christ the Lord, the blessings, by the way, we weren't seeking initially. The fact that we even know that there are these blessings is because he initiated it. So we are to receive and we are to rejoice in and we are to steward these blessings that come because Christ is Lord as a jealousable people in his hands. He is using us to show off how great the blessings of his Son as Lord, how great those blessings are. And so we ought to, no pressure, because we're living by faith. And we didn't do anything to earn them in the first place. So we're not doing anything to earn keeping them. He just keeps giving them. Our job is to not complain that the buckets of fruit are so full. About just start by saying, wow, that's a lot of fruit in that bucket, and it's really heavy. Thank you, Lord. Strengthen my arms so I can steward it better. It's a great no pressure pressure. Father, thank you for these glimpses of your work and even the reminders to us that as a foolish people, we have been given light. We have been given righteousness, declared welcome with you. We have found you because you sought us. And you are giving us blessings that we didn't even know we were missing out on. Thank you for that kindness and grace. Use us as your instruments, your agents, to accomplish your purposes. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We obviously can't just take whatever was instructed for Israel and map it onto us exactly. But we sure can see a bunch from their playbook that equals blessing and recognize it as blessing for us. So even the generational children's children is a blessing from the Lord that the Israelites wish they were singing like that right now. That our singing of it better is going to be used by God. So someday, some way. When Isaiah said that the Lord had his hands held out all day long to a disobedient and contrary people, obviously Isaiah was speaking anthropomorphically. That's the name for that figure of speech, where you apply a human attribute in particular to the God who doesn't have a body. So we apply that to him anthropomorphically. It's a figure of speech. Takes what a man would do, attributes that visible, understandable gesture to God's attitude. A man with his hands out communicates a tender invite, an openness, a welcome, a readiness to receive. I am assuming that Isaiah rejoices that his prophecy did not remain on the anthropomorphological level. If you say that in Hebrew, you lose days of your life. I'm assuming he rejoices that it did not remain on the anthropological level, but the hands held out, God's hands held out, actually took on the incarnational level. So the Lord took on flesh, and he took on his own hands, and his hands are proof of his readiness to receive. When Jesus showed up in the locked room that first Sunday night, what did he do? First, he told his disciples, peace. It's okay. Then he held out his hands so that they could see. Thomas, who had not been there that first Sunday night, said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And so 8 days later, Jesus showed up again with the disciples into a locked room, and Thomas was there, and Jesus said, put your finger here and see my hands. He held out his hands. His hands were the evidence of his openness and tenderness and welcoming of his people. The scars proved it was he himself risen from the dead, but the scars were the marks of his sacrifice. So his love is not only a figure of speech. His love is not just a gesture. His body language communicates more than a sentiment. His hands, as part of his body and life, accomplished our salvation. So every Lord's Day, we come to the Lord's table at the Lord's invitation, and he welcomes us with open and marked scarred hands. That is his invitation to his people, come and receive this peace. Before I give you the charge and the benediction, Ronnie Hathaway was given notice in the middle of the service that her mom is really not doing well, and then scooted out to go be with her. So do pray for Ronnie and for her mom even soon. As for the rest of us, the charge is to use your hands as being instruments in the Lord's hands. So God's word is a training manual. Manual actually comes from the Latin word manus, which means hands. So a manual transmission is where you have to use your hands. So the Lord's word is a training manual for us. It teaches us what to do with our hands. It teaches us that what we believe, our doctrine, comes out of our hands. And so whether you are cooking or cleaning or changing a diaper or catching a baby, or whether you are bandaging wounds, whether you are picking up a pen or turning pages and reading and writing, whether you are shaking someone's hand or making it the whole way around for a hug, you are welcoming them, you are showing them compassion and kindness. You are responsible with your life, even out of your hands. You are responsible to be receiving and rejoicing and stewarding the many good blessings that God has given to you. That is a privilege more than a pressure, and it is your charge. And so, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.